the portion of scripture read by Alistair and continuing our study of Jesus' miracles in Mark's gospel, showing his deity and his power and his lordship over all nature. And as I prepared this week, thinking about this address and then came to yesterday, I wondered how we might begin to look at this passage, and I was helped by, I suppose, an interest I had between 4:45 and about 5:05 on Saturday. Start with a proverb which says that we do not get forward ourselves by keeping others back. And this was brought to my mind because yesterday, after Tommy Burns' team didn't do very well in their game of football, afterwards on the phone-ins he got a pasting of everyone, particularly Celtic supporters, and they were screaming that changes must be made. We do not get forward ourselves by keeping others back. When challenged about what they themselves would do in Tommy Burns' place, a lot of the callers paused for quite a while and then said, "Well, I don't know exactly, but changes have to be made." And really, they were just flapping their mouths off and weren't actually being very constructive at all. They wanted to give him a good slagging, but had nothing constructive to offer in his place. And there's another similar and maybe rather apt saying in light of the power cut in the borders this week as well, which points to the fact that, and I quote, "Blowing out the other fellow's candle doesn't make yours shine any brighter." These people, by phoning in and slagging him off, although they thought they were being very deep and understanding in the football world, they didn't really show much apart from the fact that they were being ignorant, and they didn't understand that the manager of Celtic is very dedicated, hard working, loves his team and played his heart out for them, and is very dedicated to having principles in the team that his players will know and adhere by. He has made difficult decisions when players have thought they could muck about the system, good players that he needed. He said to them, "Well, you won't play. We play as a team here. You join as a team." And these have been hard decisions, and he's stuck to his principles, and he's to be admired, I think, for that. "Blowing out the other fellow's candle doesn't make yours shine any brighter." Well, at the beginning of our passage tonight, there's a lot of candle blowing going on with the scribes. They're busy slagging off the disciples big time. Looking at the passage then, what's happened is that Peter, James and John have all come down with their Lord from the Mount of Transfiguration. They've come down from the most exquisite revelation of God in Christ on the mountaintop, from a foretaste of heaven into what William MacDonald, the commentator, called the valley of groaning, sobbing mankind. And here we have the Bible's realism again. The Bible showing us that it's not always mountaintop highs. Very often for the Christian, he or she has to go down into the valley as well. That's because the Bible's true. It doesn't give us the false picture. Back down in the valley, the three disciples, Peter, James and John, walked straight into an ugly squabble as a large crowd gathered round the other nine disciples. The Jewish scribes, the teachers of the law, got stuck in about them, and they were arguing with them, it says in verse 14. So why the strife? Well, we look at what the problem was first, and we see another individual coming onto the stage to explain what has happened. A man in the crowd explained what had caused this squabble and all the arguing. And he gave a very chilling and sobering account of how, since childhood, his only son, it tells us in the, another passage which deals with the same story, Luke 9, his only son had been possessed by a spirit from childhood, and this spirit had somehow robbed him of speech and of hearing. I don't understand the mechanics of how, it just says that that's what happened. And then it says that the spirit had often, it says in verse 22, caused him to have violent seizures, verse 18, and at times throwing him into fire and water to kill him, verse 22. Now here we have a desperate situation, a dreadful situation for the son, the fear of being thrown down, having these seizures, these fits, and also the agony of not being able to communicate or to hear very well, well, verbally communicate or to hear what was being said. And you can imagine that he was very frightened. Now, some folks have looked at this passage and said in their wisdom that all this was that this boy was unable to speak and unable to hear, and he had epilepsy. None of this demonic carry-on. That didn't really happen. That's just all those simple, superstitious New Testament writers, because they didn't really understand things very well. He had fits. That's all it was. Simple, superstitious New Testament writers. They don't really know anything, do they? They would know the difference between having fits and demon possession, would they? They wouldn't really know. That was 2,000 years ago. They weren't as advanced as we are today. They don't have the knowledge that we've got today, have they? Turn with me to Matthew 4, verse 24. Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. And let me read to you what one simple and an inverted commas superstitious writer says about Jesus. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. Oh, they can differentiate between having seizures and being demon-possessed. We've got to revise our thinking then. Maybe Mark did notice that there was something demonic in the situation, and that it wasn't just simply that he couldn't speak and couldn't hear and had epilepsy. There was something more. He was sophisticated enough to know that there was a difference and that there was something dark and fearful behind what was happening to this boy. And some of the commentators reckon that what happened was that by this demon's access to the boy, he somehow got in and affected that area of the mind that causes epileptic fits and seizures to occur. The demon got in and somehow, we don't understand how, caused these things to happen by interfering with that part of the mind. And although we don't see much of what we recognize as demon possession in this country, I believe if you ask any missionary who's been to Haiti or Africa, if they've ever seen such a thing, they will tell you very, very quickly that this is indeed a fact. And indeed this evening, I asked a missionary of 33 years' experience if he had ever, when he was in Thailand, seen anything like this. And his answer was quite unequivocal. Oh yes, definitely. Demon possession is a reality, so we cannot throw it out of court just because possibly we haven't experienced it in one way or another ourselves. This man was telling the story, this painful story, about how this demonic influence was causing his son to be thrown down and to have seizures, to have fits, to foam at the mouth, and to be put into terrible danger. And there was also this further pain of being unable to speak and to hear properly. And this man loved his son. This man loved his son dearly. How can I say that? Because he brought his son to Jesus. Any of you who have ever brought your sons or daughters or friends or family, parents, to Jesus, you love your family. Because in Jesus alone, there's hope. And this man here is, despite his faults, an example for us all. He brought his son to Jesus. But the situation was such that Jesus wasn't there at the time. He was up on the mount with Peter, James, and John. So the man did the next best thing, a wise thing. He brought his son to Jesus' followers. That is wise, because by so doing, they will point that person to God himself, to God in Christ. He loved his boy. And he asked them to heal his son, but the disciples failed. They failed terribly. And on seeing their failure, the scribes or the teachers of the law came and got stuck in about them and gave them pelters, very much acting like those who phoned in and got stuck in about Tommy Burns yesterday. All those people that don't realize what effect their incessant nagging will have, possibly on his life, his income, his family, and all the rest. They just came and got stuck in there and then. You can imagine what their line of argument was. Oh, power in the gospel, is there? Cast out demons, aye? You haven't done much there, have you? Wasters. They're a bunch of wasters. It's all fairy tales. All this gospel, all this Jesus business, rubbish. Fairy tales and lies. Go on. Cast out demons. Do it then. Come on, proof for the puddings and the eating. Cast the demon out. Haven't done that, have you? It's all a sham. Gospel's not true. Bible's not true. Jesus isn't God. No, won't have it. And of course, the disciples, a few chapters earlier in chapter 6, had been casting out demons. They knew it was a reality. They knew that Christ as God incarnate. They knew what he had done. They had seen his powerful miracles. They knew him and loved him. Of course they argued with the scribes. That's why there was this argy-bargy when the other four came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ and the three disciples. Of course they'd argue their case. They had had an experience of God. They knew God. Now, two very brief observations before we move on here. One is that people do judge Christians by their actions. These scribes have been watching very closely, scrutinizing the disciples' lives. And when they had failed once, they pounced. This is a word for yourself. The world is watching to see if your Christianity is real or a sham. And I tell you, they will pounce. The minute there's the tiniest flaw in your witness, unmercifully. And secondly, at the same time, although these scribes were critical of the disciples, you notice that they did absolutely nothing themselves to help the boy. You'd think that if they went to all this extent of picking on the disciples for not having cast the demon out, for showing their anger and their revulsion, but these dreadful people, you'd think that if it weren't all a sham, that they themselves would try and do something. But but they did nothing. And there's loads of people like that who are all too willing to point their finger at you or me just now and say, well, they haven't really met the mark there, have they? All this Christianity nonsense, it's rubbish, isn't it? And do absolutely nothing themselves to point folk to Christ. I wasn't sure if I should say this or not, but I've heard a few people criticizing the church here, and individuals in the church, and maybe one individual in particular, very much as I've gone around, while they sit on their own backsides and do nothing to further the gospel themselves. They will point the finger at one man or one woman in this church, and they say how dreadful they are, how awful they are, and they do nothing to try and save these people's souls themselves. Nothing at all. It's all just critical, 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 with nothing positive at all. 2 points in the passing. The extent and the effects of this boy's sickness. Well, for himself, obviously, it affected him terribly. If he was being thrown down and having convulsions all the time, you can imagine that socially he wouldn't be very acceptable. Folks wouldn't have a clue when it was going to happen to him again, and it was a bit embarrassing. If any of you have epileptics in your families, I have several in my own family, you know how folk respond very strangely, because they just don't understand. Well, that's a shame, I suppose, for them, and you can understand that they don't understand. But for the individual who's suffering, the embarrassment can be acute, and social alienation is something that none of us wants in this world. He couldn't predict when he'd be thrown down into a fit, so therefore, you know, he could be walking past a very, very dangerous looking place, somewhere where there were sharp objects, and just not know if it was going to happen now. He was filled with fear, surely. Most people who take epileptic fits don't know when it's going to happen. Some of them I know that very shortly beforehand they get a strange kind of sensation, something isn't quite right, and they realize that it's about to happen, but they don't have warnings in advance, 2 or 3 days, just seconds possibly, or maybe a minute, I don't know, they might know. So this boy would be very, very unsure of himself, and socially, well, a bit odd. But there was more than just his agony as well. There was his father's agony, his father's pain. How can I say that? Well, if you look at verse 22, I think it is, in the second part of that verse, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now, if any of you have ever had folks in your family who have been ill, you know that it's not only the person who has the illness who's affected. Everyone around them is affected as well. Obviously, if it's a severe illness, if it's a very powerful illness, it affects in an even greater way. It has effects on the whole family, and there's ripples and repercussions. But can you imagine being in this man's position, looking at his son, whom he obviously loved, he brought him to Jesus, looking at him and wanting to say to him, "Well, I know you're not well, but oh, I love you so much. I love you so much. You're my only son, and you're so precious to me." And his son couldn't hear him. His son couldn't hear those words of love and comfort. Can you imagine the son as well, unable to express his agony, his pain? "Dad, I hate it. I'm so scared. I'm so frightened that this is going to happen to me, and I might die very quickly. I'm really frightened, Dad. Oh, I wish I could tell you, but I can't." There's pain for all of them, pain for the whole family. This is a real picture of a family's despair. I'm sure there's many of you in here tonight who know pain in your family, who've had one member who's been dreadfully hurt, grieved, pained, become sick, and it's affected all of you. The quietness is at the dinner table, the empty seat at times, the faraway look, knowing that they're in pain and wanting just to hold them. The Bible's not unrealistic. It's very, very true to life. But there was hope, despite the fact that there seemed to be a lot of despair. There was hope in this situation, because this man came, according to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 14, kneeling before the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't going to have to take all this on in his own strength. None of us ever do, while we've still got the ability to go on our knees and kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, as I think a song said fairly recently, will find the way. This father loved his boy, and he found the way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He came to Jesus. What caused this boy's sickness? We've seen its effects. The whole family is affected, more than just the boy himself. What caused the sickness? Well, the Bible teaches us very clearly that sin came into the experience of the human race through our forefather Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden. This is commonly known as the fall, fall from grace. Before then, the human race was in a state of perfect health, both physically and spiritually. But after Adam's fall, that whole picture changed radically and horribly. Sin and sickness came into the experience of man, and every succeeding generation has felt sins and sicknesses' foul effects. Now, this is not to say that people who have epilepsy are particularly sinful. If any of you here are troubled by that, or have dear ones who are troubled by it, that is not what is being said. But epilepsy would never have come into the human race had it not have been for the fall from grace, had it not been for Adam's disobedience. The boy's seizures, his fits here, are just a symbol, a picture for us, for sin, or the fact that man has been marred or scarred by the effects of sin. It's a picture for us to understand that sin is the sickness that needs to be cured, that needs to be healed. And Jesus Christ is the cure and has the cure. You ask about sin. Well, there are other similarities as well. As with sickness in a family, sin also has a domino effect. You know yourselves that the folks who suffered in the tragedy at Dunblane suffered pain which is unimaginable. There was also their friends and their families outside of Dunblane. There was also our government. They've had lobbies and they've had people going to speak to them and ask for laws to be changed. This had an effect on the country, the whole of the country. I'm sure there's very, very few people in our nation that don't know about the Dunblane massacre. This ugly sin had its effects, as did the sickness in the boy. So there are parallels there for us. But the gospel is about good news, and this all sounds terribly distressing. There must be a cure. Well, initially, no, there wasn't a cure in the situation. The disciples failed. What was the hindrance to healing in this place? This is so vital for us to grasp this part here. This is so important for us to understand why the boy's healing didn't come about. These disciples had healed folk before, just a few chapters earlier. They were casting out demons. They were delighted at it. Why didn't it happen now? Well, Jesus' words in verse 19 summarize it perfectly. Oh, unbelieving generation. Why wasn't the sickness healed? It wasn't healed because of unbelief. And the word oh at the beginning, that groan, that powerful utterance from Christ shows how this irked him, how unbelief is something to Christ which is dreadful, which causes him to groan inwardly. Oh, unbelieving generation. Adam's unbelief in the Garden of Eden caused sickness to come into the human race. And now unbelief in those around this boy caused him not to be healed. Unbelief from the beginning to the end is the cause of all our problems. Sin, unbelief. The disciples failed because their faith wasn't properly focused on God. They had cast out demons, you had beauty. It was great and it was exciting. And they were doing things and folks could see them doing things. But then they got a wee bit confident. And they weren't really focusing on God. Because we cast out demons, not the disciples. That's what we do. That's not the way the Christian lives at all. The Christian always has to look to God in Christ. Always. Every minute of the day. It's always God in Christ. The scribes, well, they had no faith. They didn't even care about the boy. Couldn't have cared less whether he was dead or alive. They just stood and criticized the disciples. And the sick boy's father, well, he could only begin by saying in verse 22, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And the following verse, Jesus says, if you can. Everything is possible for him who believes. If you can. You say, if you can to me. Everything is possible for him who believes. Notice that Jesus here didn't get stuck in and give that unhelpful criticism. Cold, callous, hard, calculated just to hurt and not to help. Jesus asked him his own question back. He put his words before him and said, here, here's a mirror. Here's what you've said. If you can. Think about it for a wee minute. If you can. If God can help you. And he just gently brought the man's attention to what he had said. Isn't that lovely? He didn't stand there saying, oh, well, that's terrible. He said, if you can, I can't help you at all then. I won't listen to you anymore. He wasn't like those people phoning in yesterday. He just put his words before him and showed him that everything is possible for those who believe. And this turns the man round to see that the problem was lack of faith. Lack of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it is impossible to please God. So Jesus gently said to the man, think about what you said. Now would it not be better in a sense to have faith? Everything is possible for him who believes. And then verse 24 says, immediately the boy's father explained, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You see, he wasn't really an unbeliever. Unbelief is something very, very ugly. It's something vile. It stinks. Rank unbelief is the most horrible thing that happens on this earth. Those who are unbelievers are those who refuse to believe in God, who refuse to believe in Christ, who don't see their need of God. They are so proud and lost in sin that they have no need for God. Here, this is me. I'm perfect. I don't need all that religion stuff. I am fine the way that I am, and I do very well. Thank you very much for your counsel, little Christian. But here the man was just doubting for a moment. He did have faith. And in the Christian's life, there will always be this battle, these two elements, through faith and occasional doubts. Notice I'm emphasizing occasional doubts. It's dreadful, the thought that some people think that they're Christians when they do nothing but doubt all the way along, every moment of every day. faith with momentary doubts. And he did. And very humbly he said, "Help me overcome my unbelief." That in itself proves that he had faith. Because if you go to God and say, "Help me overcome this," you're showing that you have faith in him, that you trust him, that you can't do it yourself. Only he can do it for you. So this is true humility on his part. He says, "Oh, I do believe, but help me overcome." No wonder he was on his knees kneeling, because the posture of his heart was also kneeling as well. He knelt in his heart and looked up to God and said, "I do believe, but oh, I hate this unbelief. Help me overcome it. I hate these doubts. Help me. I need your help. I cannot do it myself." The very essence of faith is to come to Jesus Christ, to kneel before him and to say, "I just don't make the mark. I'm not what I ought to be, but you are perfect. Help me overcome my unbelief." And this was real faith, because Jesus healed the boy. And you remember that earlier in Mark 6, Jesus was unable to do a miracle because of the unbelief that was abroad in the place. But he healed this boy. Jesus knew that this father's faith was real. Not perfect, but real. And he healed the boy. And if you're carrying the burden of someone in your family that you would love to know the Lord Jesus Christ, have a look at this man. Oh, he wasn't perfect. He was quite far from it. Maybe not as far as I am, but he was quite far from it anyway. But he came in faith to Jesus and said, "Oh, will you help me? I've no one else to turn to. It's only you. Only God can help me here." If you're praying for that person in your family or that friend, take heart. This is a word that says to you, "Oh, child, just believe. Everything is possible for him who believes." Praise the Lord. And then we see God's response to that man's faith. If this doesn't cause us to go on our knees to worship and to plead and to adore God, I don't know what will. He turned in response to that faith and said, "You deaf and mute spirit," in verse 25, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." This shows Jesus' supreme authority. This is Jesus, God, saying, "Get out of him and don't ever return." And only God can do that. Only God can cast that demon out of the person. Only God can cast spiritual darkness out of a person. Only Jesus has that authority to say, "Get out of him and don't ever come back." So obviously, we must go to Jesus and ask that he would do it. And you might have been thinking, "Well, how did I change the boy's sickness and his seizures to sin all of a sudden?" Well, for the reasons that I explained earlier, and also for this reason as well, in, I can't remember which verse it was, when he lifted him, when he took him by the hand, that's it, verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. Well, the Greek word for stood up is resurrection. The symbolism here, the words here used, are to show us that this man was raised to new life. And everybody who has this converting touch of God, everybody who is born again of the Spirit of God, who's been set free from the sickness of sin, is resurrected to new life. New power coursing through their bodies, their beings, their minds. They are changed and raised up by the hand by Jesus to new life. And those demons can never go back in. Never. Never come back to him again, Jesus said. So we turn then to why the disciples had failed. They had cast out demons earlier. This is a word for ourselves, very much a word for ourselves. He gave them the power to cast out demons, and they did it. So why didn't they do it just now? In fact, they asked him the question themselves. They were wondering, how is it that we could do it just a wee while ago, and we can't do it now? In verse 28, they said, after Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? You're asking questions about why something is not happening in your own family. Jesus' reply in verse 29 is, this kind can only come out by prayer. This kind can only come out by prayer. You see, the disciples had got big in it. They were focus of attention. They were doing miracles. They were doing great things. Their lives were changed. There was new power in there. Folks were amazed at them. Their lives had been turned around. Folks were looking at them, and you know, human sinfulness being what it is, we kind of like that, don't we? It's nice, folks are looking at me. It's good, huh? Quite a catch. No wonder they're looking at me. That's great. Wonderful. And the spotlight is taken away from God, and that is the most dreadful thing that a Christian can ever allow to happen. When the spotlight falls on me, when the spotlight falls on you, and is taken away from God, and he's robbed of his glory, that is dreadful. And Jesus said, this type can only come out by prayer. What does that mean? It can only come out by prayer. Well, this clearly tells us that the prayer of faith is the key to the miraculous. The prayer of faith is the key to miracles happening in this world. Dependence upon God alone, not on our strengths, not on our powers or abilities, but wholehearted devotion to God and dependence upon him is the key to seeing miracles. Do you want to see miracles happening in yours and your family's life? Pray. Go on your knees. Humble yourself before mighty, mighty God and pray. Tell him everything. Tell him how weak you are. Tell him how you hurt. Tell him how you ache. Tell him how helpless you feel. Tell him everything. And then say, but with God, all things are possible. With God, miracles do happen. God must never be taken for granted. And they were taken for granted. You see, they were converted a wee while ago. We're like that ourselves, aren't we? Oh, well, I had an event a few years ago. It's great. That's it. And then people just think that they can go and they can roll around and get lax. But we can't get lax. The Christian life is about growth in grace, going forward, progressive sanctification. We must push on through all the way. No getting cocky. No sitting back and thinking, well, here I am. What a great and wonderful Christian I am. No, God is wonderful. God alone is good. Constant, sincere, total dependence upon God is the must of true Christian living. And nowhere is this dependence on God shown more beautifully than in the posture and outworking of prayer. How can I say that? Well, because the most perfect man, the perfect man, who walked on this earth, who came as a baby into the world, was constantly in prayer. Even last night, before I went to bed, as I was doing my readings, I think in Luke 24, I'm not sure, Jesus again was in Olivet praying. He was perfect. He was far, far, far higher than we are. He was absolutely perfect. We're sinners. And yet he always prayed to God. He always needed that communion with God the Father. He always depended upon him. Imagine Jesus praying. Imagine the perfect man praying. He is our example. And if he needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? Is it great and fancy prayer then that's required? I'm sure you've heard folks using fantastic words in prayer. Great quotations and long, long prayers. They sound wonderful. They're so impressive. Is that what's required of you? No, prayer's what's required of you. not words, prayer. It's an aching, a cry from the heart, a cry that comes from someone who feels they are so weak. Do you feel really weak tonight? Do you really wonder if you're a Christian at all? Do you think to yourself, I'm so pathetic, I must offend him terribly. I really am poor, my witness is ghastly. Are you weak tonight? Well, can I give you a wee quotation here from a book that I just read recently by Dr. Hallesby, a Norwegian, books on prayer. And he said, and I quote, "As far as I can see, prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. It is the last resort of the helpless. Indeed, the very last way out. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray." That is a remarkable statement, and I believe it's true. If you are feeling weak tonight, you are the most blessed person on earth, because you've just come to the right place to meet with the power of God and to be the vessel through whom God pours his power out to a lost and needy generation, who are in actual fact, whether they know it or not, every bit as helpless as you are. Friend, you're not alone. Helplessness is the key to real prayer, and if you feel it, if you know it for yourself, God has blessed you, because the door is flung wide open for you to go through on your knees, like this beautiful man here, this loving father, on your knees to plead, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." Jesus said, John 15, verse 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." We would do well to actually believe that and pray. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our mighty Lord, we, your helpless people, come to you, the God of all comfort and help, by the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, in the name of the one who gave the help to this man and his son, coming from the Father who desired this help to be shown and shed abroad in this fallen world. And we ask you, O Lord, to help us overcome our unbelief, not merely for ourselves, but for our own parish and parishes and areas and workplaces and families and friends and those of our congregation and fellowships who are sick and needy at this present moment in time. Lord, we come to you in the true posture of prayer, in utter helplessness, and we plead with you, Almighty God, help us, O Lord, overcome our unbelief. For all our dear ones, for all our loved ones, for all whom we ought to love, we plead, O Lord, help them also overcome unbelief. O Lord, from the beginning, from Adam to this day, unbelief has been the most vile thing under heaven. Sinful, wicked, horrible unbelief. Drive it out of us, we pray, O Lord. Help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh in ourselves. And by your Holy Spirit, Lord, cleanse us and wash us by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of the regenerating Holy Spirit. Like that boy, O God, we pray that you would take us by the hand and give us to stand once again, resurrected, with resurrection power coursing through our veins, our sinews, our minds, our hearts, our lives, our words, our actions. O Lord, hear our prayer, not only for ourselves, but also for this nation and for the nations. O God, without you we are helpless, but with you we can do all things through Christ who enables us. And on that note, O God, we bless you and praise you once again for the hope you have given us through the gospel. And in all these things, O Lord, we would ask cleansing and a desire to worship you with all our hearts. And our worship we would now bring together in the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.